All right, so we are going to be in Matthew chapter number 4 tonight, Matthew chapter number 4, and we're going to be looking tonight at the second part of what we began looking at last week, which was the temptation of Christ. And we spent the majority of our time last week mostly an introduction about this particular event in the life of our Lord. And of course, we spent time dealing with, as soon as Jesus had come up seemingly out of the baptismal waters, he was immediately led of the Spirit up to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And a couple of things as we learned last week, we learned that Satan is a real adversary. And we spent some time dealing with the many ways in which Satan does attack. Satan's is very real. And the things in which he does must be taken very seriously. But we also learned that God is sovereign and he rules over all things, including this temptation. As Jesus was led of the Spirit, we realized that this was not just a chance encounter with the devil. So tonight we really want to focus on the third aspect of this, but then also the exposition of these particular verses. Third, we want to understand tonight that knowing that these temptations of the devil towards Christ and towards us are very real, we want to talk tonight about the Word of God being our sure defense. The Word of God is our sure defense. So we know Satan is a real adversary. We know that God is sovereign and rules over all, but we also have the promise that God, the Word of God, is our sure defense. So the example that we see from Christ tonight teaches us that the best defense that we have during times of temptation is the Word of God. The Word of God is our sure defense. Now, in our text tonight, in these first 11 verses, there are really three main temptations. Now, as we study these, we're going to see that some of them are a little bit more than just a single temptation. But there are primarily three times where the devil tempted the Lord. Each one of these temptations, the devil was offering something, and this is key, that appealed to Jesus's human nature. And that's the real emphasis that we need to consider. The emphasis that Satan was placing was he was appealing to Jesus's humanity. Now, all three of those times, Jesus himself turns away the temptations of Satan by exclaiming or demanding some portion of Scripture. Okay, each one of these times. Every time that he did not do what Satan suggested he do, he turned Satan away by the Word of God. Now here's Jesus himself using the Word as a sure defense. Now this is just one of the many reasons. I think if we just talked very openly and transparently tonight, this is one of the very many reasons why we ought to make ourselves deeply familiar with Scripture. It should not just be a casual relationship that we have with our Bibles. It ought to be a deep understanding, and why it's so important, as you hear me say often, to study to show ourselves approved. It is our sure defense. A lot of people consider it's just enough if I have a Bible in my home or I take a Bible to church. We need to do more than just have a Bible. We need to actually read it. We need to study it. We need to be familiar with it. I would say we need to truly, as the Bible tells us, to hide God's Word in our heart. We need to be familiar with the doctrines. Be familiar with what the Bible actually says. I love what J.C. Ryle said about knowledge of the Bible. He said, knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be gotten by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. I thought that was good, and I thought it was worth sharing tonight. If we want to know the way of the believer, if we want to know the way of salvation, in both of those situations, we need to know the Word of God. So if we live in this world, and we do, and we're going to continue to live in this world for as long as God sees fit to leave us here, we ought to be seekers of the Word. If we're going to escape the temptations of the devil, we can't just expect that we're just going to be removed. Part of the way of escape is being able to escape through the sure defense that is God's word. God's word is what is going to turn away the temptations that are so easily going to beset us. So when we talk about these temptations, we looked mostly at verses 1 and 2 last week, and we talked about how Jesus had fasted these 40 days and these 40 nights, and we saw right from the beginning in verse number 2, he was afterward a hungered, which shows us his humanity in a very clear manner. Jesus was hungry just like you and I would be, but notice the devil showed up at a time of human weakness. Verse 3 shows us this first temptation. The devil tempted him to an act of unbelief. He attempted to make Jesus distrust God. Now we realize Jesus is God, but the devil was attempting to tempt Jesus to act in unbelief or distrust. Now notice he uses the human need of hunger. It says, when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So notice what the devil's doing here. The devil adapted his temptation to the circumstances. In other words, Jesus was hungry, humanly speaking. The devil used that circumstance to be the source or the subject of the temptation. Jesus was hungry. He used the temptation of bread. Okay, this is not a coincidence. This is the devil adapting his temptation to the circumstances to whom he is tempting. A single word here really sets off the idea that the temptation was not so much in making the stones bread, but the emphasis is on the word, the very first word that the devil says. If thou be the Son of God. The temptation here is to enter into the mind, humanly speaking, of Jesus. If you really are who you say you are. If is a powerful word. It's a small word, but it is a powerful word. The idea here is that the devil, by one single word, is trying to get Jesus, the Son of God, to question his own sonship. This is the usual way in which Satan works. He likes to use the word if. He likes to use the temptations that are associated with the words if something really is what it should be, or if something really the way you think that it is. What he's attempting to have the Lord do. Now remember, the Lord has fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. There's something that's happening here, humanly speaking. Jesus is waiting on the Father to provide for him. And as he's waiting, part of the temptation of the devil is not only to get Jesus to question his sonship, but also to provide for himself. In other words, the surest way that he would prove to the devil that he was not the Son of God would be to go against his trust in the Father and take care of himself. Now, the bread is important because the idea of turning stones to bread, of course, Jesus could have done that. But remember, it was Satan that initiated the temptation by saying, if you are the Son of God. It's almost as if the devil says, I'm the one holding all the authority here. If you'll do as I say. And this is part of the temptation. And remember, temptations to unbelief are often fueled by our own desire to help ourselves. In other words, the temptations to unbelief, to disbelieve God, are often fueled by the reality that I'll just help myself. And that's a common solution to our problems. I'll just help myself. I'll take care of the need. I'm not going to wait on God. I'll just do it myself. Those are often very dangerous times. Times when we clearly know that we need to be waiting on God's provision or waiting on God's timing or waiting on God's plan. And we say, you know what? I'm going to disbelieve God, that God's not really going to do what he said he's going to do. So I'm going to go ahead and take care of it I'm going to take care of it myself. The surest way that Satan could have gotten Jesus to somehow prove that he was not the Son of God would have been if he could get God's only begotten Son to cease dependence upon his Father and take matters into his own hands. I love what Spurgeon said about the relationship between a father and a son, especially with regard to the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. He said, a true son will not doubt his father and undertake to provide his own bread. He will wait to be fed by his father's hand. I think the point that Spurgeon was making there is our Savior, he realized and knew he was the true son. He trusted his father. And I think the prayer request of all of us ought to be, may God give us the same type of grace and patience to depend upon the hand of God. So how did Jesus deal with this temptation? You see, immediately in verse number 4, he answered, and how does he respond? And said, it is written. Jesus shows us the pattern. He immediately takes the scripture and he's fighting with the weapon of God's word. Now let's stop for a minute and think. No, we're not adding to scripture. Jesus could have spoke a new revelation. He could have spoke a new truth. But what he did instead is he took what was already penned. It is written, which means Jesus was referring to part of the scripture that was already in existence. He's depending upon the scriptures. And at that time, you only would have had the Old Testament. So he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's a couple of things here. Instead of Jesus giving us some new revelation, he chose to say, it is written. There is power in God's word that even the devil cannot deny. Now, one of the devil's greatest tactics is to try to take the word of God, but he always takes it out of context, or he always twists it. He corrupts it. Remember that Jesus answers the temptation. He defends against it by saying it is written, but then he also gives where his dependence is. Man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, Jesus is driving home the point that his very life and his very existence is not dependent upon the visible. It's not dependent upon what we can see. Now, what we normally see is what normally supports us, but he says we don't live by bread alone. We don't just live by what we can see. We're being sustained by something so much greater and so much bigger than just ordinary bread. In other words, the devil's attempt to make Jesus turn stones into bread, really in perspective of the reality of what we really live by, really was minuscule in comparison. Here's the Savior who had been sustained for 40 days. He had been sustained by the Father without bread. And yet, here's the work of God's mysterious omnipotence, keeping Jesus alive and keeping him well and sustained. Yet the word of God is the very thing that supports and is that sure defense. Jesus is telling the devil himself, I'm not going to distrust the providence of God. I will wait on my Father's timing to feed me, and I will not be driven to an act of unbelief or self-reliance. I will not be driven there. When you think about it in our own life and our own temptations, this first temptation, people often, commentators, get to the place where they say Jesus really gives it to the devil during the third temptation. But I think if we really look at this in the context, Jesus was answering this very, very sternly. Like, I think this was a very strong response to what the devil was trying to do. I don't think Jesus was meek and mild. I think he was saying, look, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil tried to tempt Jesus to an act of unbelief or to distrust God. But Jesus would not be brought into the place where he would distrust God. He would trust the providential hand of his Father. Now, verses 5 through 7 is really what makes up the second temptation. In verses 5 through 7, the devil tempts Jesus to an act of presumption, to presume. So you've got the first temptation that the devil tries with Jesus, which is, I'm going to try to tempt Jesus to distrust, to unbelief. The second one is framed in the reality of I'm going to tempt Jesus or attempt to tempt him with an act of presumption. Now, what gets really interesting here in these verses 5, 6, and 7 is the devil attempts to justify the temptation. In other words, he attempts to put a religious spin on it. Justifying his words, he actually begins talking a little bit of scripture. He talks about angels. He talks about God. And even amazingly, he talks about grace. Now, I don't know about you, but this is really quite conniving of the devil. To get to the place where now he's going to, in his second attempt to tempt Jesus, is going to try to get Jesus to presume a couple of things that he really should not even be attempting to presume upon. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, now here's that word again. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now look who uses the phrase, for it is written. The devil now uses the phrase, for it is written. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So let's pull this apart. This is quite subtle, and it's very cunning. Jesus is being tempted by the devil, or trying to be persuaded to, again, not to take care of himself, but to recklessly presume that whatever you do, God the Father is going to take care of you. Now the problem is, what he's presuming upon is he's taken Jesus up to this temple pinnacle. If you could describe this, this would not be a safe place to be. Okay, if we could try to get this in our mind's eye, this was not a safe place to be. Now, we know throughout Scripture that there is a warning that's given towards the Pharisees that Jesus often speaks of, about being careful about the high and holy places, those places that are places of temptation. There is this idea here that Satan takes him up. And notice, I find this fascinating. The devil takes him up into the holy city. Now, I can't even begin to explain to you, why did Jesus go with him? why did he let the devil take him up to this pinnacle? But yet that's what the Bible tells us happens. The aim of Satan here was, again, the temptation was the same. If thou be the Son of God. Two of the three temptations, the devil is attempting the same thing. He's just framing it another way. Are we all following that? He's using the same thing. If thou be the Son of God. The first temptation, he appealed to his hunger. But what the devil's really after is getting Jesus to deny his sonship. And even in the second one, now they're at this high pinnacle. They're at this high place. The devil's using the same tactics. But now he says, it is written. What the devil is doing is he's actually quoting scripture. He's quoting scripture, but he's taking it out of context. So his aim was that if the devil can in any way, shape, or form even harm or hurt the Lord's confidence in his Father, even in the slightest manner, the devil would have accomplished his goal. The idea of the devil is trying to get Jesus to distrust and make false presumptions towards his Father. Satan borrows the Lord's own weapon. We've heard the scenario, scary scenarios in the real world where a police officer, for example, in a battle with a criminal, and somehow the criminal gets a hold of the officer's gun, and the gun is used, the policeman's own weapon is used against him. That's what the devil's trying to do. The devil's trying to take the scripture, and he's using the words, and he says, it is written. But yet, he's using it out of context. Oftentimes, what the devil does during his temptations is he doesn't use the word of God lawfully. In other words, he perverts it, he corrupts it. Folks, listen to me. It is never in the devil's nature to quote scripture correctly. The devil will use scripture, but he'll never use it correctly. It's one of the warnings we have to be very careful of, even in our everyday life. We have to remember that the temptations that come often will sound like they may have come from God, but if we look at the Word of God, we realize we've got to understand context, we've got to understand what did he really mean. Now notice, he begins to leave, he's leaving out some words. He says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, there are words that are missing from this quote. These quotes are coming from the book of Deuteronomy. Satan left out the phrase, in all thy ways. So it is this idea here that he was making a promise about something that was never even suggested. In other words, Satan puts out this course in which God would himself condemn. And that phrase is cast thyself down. God would have never told Jesus to cast himself down in this manner. He was asking Jesus to jump off of this pinnacle. Because Jesus should act on the presumption that if you jump, if you throw yourself down off of this temple, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. In other words, the devil says, listen, if you jump off this pinnacle, God the Father is going to send angels to keep you from hitting the ground. I'm putting it as simply as I can. That's an act of presumption. It's an act of just assuming, hey, let me use the words that the Lord uses. Let's talk about it is written. Let's talk about angels. He's using religious vocabulary as part of his temptation. He's even acknowledging what the angels do. The angels care. The angels concern. Think about this for a moment. He's familiar. Folks, one of the great things we need to keep in mind is the devil himself is very familiar with the scripture. He's very familiar with what the Bible says. It's sad to say, and I don't mean to make this sound cliche, but there's probably a lot of cases in even professing believers where the devil actually knows the scriptures better than some believers do. There are actually believers who know less scripture than the devil himself does. Because the devil knows that the greatest temptation, the greatest deception comes from those things which most closely resemble the truth. He starts speaking words. He's speaking language that sounds like he knows what he's talking about. See how Satan moves from one temptation about bread to now telling Jesus, cast yourself down. But look what happens. Jesus is just as ready for this temptation as he was the first. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written. Now notice this again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I firmly believe that the devil thought he was going to catch Jesus off guard. He's moving so quickly from one temptation to the next, he firmly believes, I'm going to catch him off guard. Jesus responds the exact same way he responded to the first temptation. It is written, but only this time he says, it is written again. The Lord was ready for the temptation. By practical application in our lives, we mentioned this last week, it may not be the devil himself tempting us, because the devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be present everywhere equal at the same time, but there are principalities and powers of the air. We need to be ready when the temptation comes to answer the temptation by simply acknowledging it is written. You can't answer that question or that temptation unless you know what's written. And there are so many people who think the Bible says one thing, but they don't really know for themselves what it actually says. I think the Bible says this. I think the Bible says that. So what's happening here is the devil is altering his tactics, but Jesus doesn't change the weapon. It's still the Word of God. The Word of God is our sure defense. It is written again. In other words, Jesus continues to remind that every single time he mentions this temptation, it's taken in connection with the scripture as a whole. This truth, it is written. It is written again. Jesus is he is confirming that the Bible is one continuous balance of truth. So Jesus meets the falsely quoted promise that the devil says, listen, if you just cast yourself down off of this pinnacle, just act upon the presumption that your Father is going to rescue you. He answers that same false promise by saying, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When we talk about presumption, presumption is a tempting of God. It is to tempt the Lord. And we should never at a single moment believe that we should tempt the Lord. Now, this act of presumption, and again, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but a person who walks to an overlook, a high overlook, and maybe it's overlooking an ocean, maybe it's looking over a valley, it's on a mountaintop. You should never make the presumption that, listen, if I jump off of this mountain, if I jump off of this cliff, God's going to send his angels and he's going to rescue me. That's a temptation of the Lord. Now, we don't think about that, but that's what it means to tempt the Lord. You're acting on a presumption that God is going to respond to you with something he never promised you. Nowhere in Scripture does it say if you go to a mountaintop, if you have enough faith, cast yourself down and I'll save you from it. The reality here is that's to act on presumption. To presume that God will do exactly what I tempt him to do. Remember, he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God is to be trusted, not tempted. The second time the devil was completely baffled by this reply, because notice what happens. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So the third temptation in verses 8 through 11 is the devil tempts him to an act of idolatry. The devil tempts him to an act of idolatry. Who is the one being placed as the idol? Well, look what happens. If thou wilt fall down, verse 9, and worship me. Imagine that. Satan's temptation is an attempt to tempt Christ to fall down at the devil's feet and to worship him. Talk about audacity. I mean, that's, you don't have to get theological about this. Satan's actually telling the Son of God to bow down at my feet. Now, you and I look at this and we say, no way. I mean, this, of all the temptations, you know, if you were to rank these in order, which one was the worst? This one might be it. Now, he doesn't use Again, now he doesn't use the "if thou be the Son of God." But he does do a couple of things. He tries to tempt Christ to fall and worship at his feet, but he also claims to have the right and authority to something that he doesn't have. Look what it says. "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee." Satan acts as if he has the authority to give all the kingdoms of the world, and that Jesus must depend on him for the reception of those kingdoms. And the devil says, all you have to do to get these kingdoms, Lord Jesus, is bow down at my feet. All these things I will give thee. Even if the devil could have given a single thing, it would have only been his, because he would have had to have stolen it. It didn't belong to him. He didn't have the right to declare whether God or Jesus himself could have a kingdom or not. Fall down and worship me. That was the demand. If Jesus would just simply cave into his humanity, cave into the things that he sees humanly speaking, he could have anything that he wanted. All the devil's doing is just doing a little bit of tampering with the truth. He's just flattering just a little bit. But could you imagine? No, you can't imagine. Even Jesus even thinking about bowing down before the devil. Christ at the devil's feet. It's unthinkable. Unimaginable. Someone who thinks they have the right to demand that the Lord Jesus Christ bow at their feet. Yet, folks, I don't think this is too far from some of humanity's view of God. Almost as if we, in our sinfulness, that we can demand God do something. We're in essence asking God to bow at our feet and to address our needs and to do things our way. We scoff at the devil doing it, but the world does this. The world wants God to bow at their feet because they want things their way. Imagine, it's interesting to me, that the devil doesn't mention sonship in this temptation at all. He doesn't mention if thou be the Son of God. Because here's the truth. No son of God could ever worship the devil. That's the height of blasphemy. The height of blasphemy to think that the Son of God would even consider bowing down and worshiping the devil. Verse 10, just as he's done in the other temptations, Jesus speaks very strongly to the devil. This time, up to this point, Jesus has not used the personal name of Satan, of the devil, until here. The Lord speaks strongly. The devil had even gone beyond his own wicked character. And he gets his proper name addressed. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What Jesus is doing here is he's putting things in proper order, and he puts Satan in his place. He said, if there's any worshiping here, it's not me worshiping you. You would bow at my feet. Now, we know the devil's not going to do that. But imagine how staggering the phrase is, "Get thee hence." Now, we know that that was a strong word, because what happens in verse 11? Then the devil leaveth him. The moment Jesus said, "Get out of here," the devil was gone. That was the word that banished Satan from the Lord's presence. "Get thee hence." Now, we know that the devil only leaves for a season. And we know that the devil, until the end of time will never cease trying to tempt, to trick, to deceive. But yet the devil cannot stand against the word. The devil has no chance. Our Lord gave him again the scripture. It is written. God's command here is very simply. God demands all of our worship, all of our service. He tells Satan, I am the only one. God is the only one worthy to be worshiped. Even the devil did not have the power to stand when Jesus said, get thee hence. Now, someone could have said, why didn't he just tell the devil to go after the first temptation? Why didn't he tell the devil to go after the second temptation? Why did he wait until the third? I don't know. Maybe there's a lesson for us to learn, or maybe there's something that we should see. This reality that when it got to the place where the devil really acted upon, I'm demanding that the Son of God bow down at my feet, that was the very thing in which Jesus said no more. It's noteworthy that if you were to study all of these quotes and all these things, you would find them all in the book of Deuteronomy. They're all Old Testament scripture. They're all Old Testament things that proved that Jesus was the Son of God. But it also proves a little kind of a humorous idea here is that the devil certainly doesn't like any of the verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Satan leaves him. But we know he's only going to leave him for a season. Satan will do everything he can to try to convince a child of God to question God's authority, to question Jesus Christ and his sonship. So it leaves us with the question, and certainly questions that always come up with this text. When we talk about the temptation of Christ, the question we have to ask ourselves, was it possible for Jesus to have sinned? Well, obviously the answer is no. Jesus was without sin and without the ability to sin. We don't have time to look at these verses, but you can go to Isaiah 53, you can go to John 8, 46, John 14, 30, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and Hebrews 7, 26 that will declare very clearly that Jesus was without sin and without the ability to sin. So that leads us to the second question. If it was impossible for him to sin, were the temptations real? And the answer is yes, absolutely yes. The temptations were real. How do we know they were real? Because number one, we know he heard Satan's voice. He actually heard him. The things that the devil tempted Jesus with were things that at that moment he desired, especially the first temptation, food. Jesus truly was hungry. That's a temptation. What about divine protection? Jesus did desire his Father's protection. Satan tried to play on that. And Jesus did desire dominion over the world, but that was not the time. The temptations were real, but here's the difference. Jesus in no way, inwardly or outwardly, had an urge or a desire to disobey and sin. Were the temptations real? Yes. Could he have sinned? No. So as our Lord was tempted, we ought to expect that we are going to be tempted. But the difference is that we do have the capability of sinning. Satan's not going to treat us better than he treated Jesus. If somehow we get in our mind's eye that I'm not important enough for Satan to bother me, or I'm not anything to have his demons bother me. Listen, if you are a believer in the Son of God, that is something that angers. It angers the devil. Believers will often find things rising up in their minds things that our ungodly nature starts to come up, and it starts to, we start to yearn for, and we remember temptation is itself is not the sin. Giving in to the temptation is the sin. If we find ourselves as the Lord was in times of hunger or times of poverty, for example, we shouldn't yield to the desire to do wrong to gain wealth or to gain provision. We might have to endure times of without. We should never try to advance the kingdom of God in the church by doing anything more than just simply doing what God's commanded us to do. The preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, follow the pattern of the New Testament. And I think, lastly, I think this is where I really want us to kind of end our time with. I think it's often true, and at least my experience has been personally, that the greatest temptations usually come after times where we feel the closest and greatest communion or usefulness to God. The temptations often come when we think we're the safest. When we're coming off of that spiritual momentum or that spiritual high where we think, listen, things are just going so well. But never, ever, ever lose sight of the weakness of your own flesh. Never lose sight of your tendency to desire evil, because that old nature is still there. And there are times when you are going to be tempted to feed the old nature, and you're going to try to convince yourself that you deserve to feed the old nature. Jesus, who was tempted, instructs us by the very same thing, by his word. That is our sure way of defense. If someone comes to me and they say, preacher, what do I do? I'm having problems of temptation in my life. What do I do? How do I combat this? I'm not going to give them some mystical five-step program. I'm not going to tell them, you know, you just need to have better self-esteem, or you need to think more highly. I'm going to say, listen, you need to get in the word. The word is your sure defense. When I'm struggling with the ifs in my life, when I'm struggling with, is God, if God, if you're really real, if God, you really care about me the way you do, those are dangerous times. It is his word that is that sure defense. We can never promise anybody that you'll never be tempted. Temptation is real. Why? Because we have a real adversary. Satan is real. His demons are real. God is sovereign. He rules over all. But we do have a sure defense, and that's God's word. Next week, we'll start looking at the beginning of what we'll refer to as the preaching ministry of Jesus. He's going to leave this temptation. The angels, we see at verse 11, had come and ministered unto him, and immediately, we'll see next week, Jesus begins his own preaching ministry. And I think we'll learn a lot from that as we get into that as well. Let's conclude our time tonight by singing the hymn on 207. 207. Oh, the love of my Redeemer. Hymn number 207.